Well, being that it is Palm Sunday today, family, and Easter or Resurrection Sunday is next week, we will be taking a bit of an excursus from our study of the book of Romans, both today and next week, to consider the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the reasons that these two Sundays, this Sunday and next, hold such significance. And at the most general level, I'm grateful for the pause, in a way, in our study of Romans, in that the Easter season and these two Sundays particularly surrounding the death and resurrection of the Lord give us an opportunity to remind ourselves again of the person who is at the center of the gospel message, right? At the center of the gospel message, which is, Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also for the Greek, or to the Greek. We have been for a number of weeks or perhaps even months now studying in earnest the profundity in what God has done for us soteriologically. There's a big word, soteriologically. That's just a theological word that speaks about salvation. Soteriology is the study of salvation. We've been talking about the profundity of what God has done for us relative to our salvation. Namely, we've been looking at the truths concerning our justification. This is the theme or the heart of the book of Romans. It's the heart of our study of the book of Galatians, which we did right before that. We've been looking at the truths concerning justification, or the declaration. This is what justification is. It's the declaration by God that we have been made righteous in His sight through faith in Christ. And more than that, we've seen that justification does not stand alone, as it were, relative to all that God does for us in His work of salvation in us, in His justification of us. It's not the only thing that He does, that He makes us righteous or declares us righteous. It would surely have been enough that God took those who hated Him, who were in every way guilty of violating His law and declared them to be innocent of those violations and therefore not subject to the penalties of disobedience and rebellion. That would have been enough for sure to just say, hey, I'm making you righteous. You're declared innocent. I'm not going to punish you for your deeds, for your wickedness and your sin. But no, God not only declared us to be righteous by faith, but as we've seen in recent weeks, He saw fit as a part of His salvific work in us to give us peace with Him. Romans 5:1, we have peace with Him, though we were at war with Him. Remember, we looked at James 4, that those who are friends of the world are enemies of God. And yet in Christ, by faith, we are at peace with Him. And because He is a God who is abounding in grace, He has caused us, Romans 5:2 told us, that He's caused us to stand under His grace, or under that grace, under the umbrella of His unmerited favor forever and ever. As believers in Jesus, church, we have a permanent standing with God as recipients of His blessings and favor forever. We will never again, the idea there in Romans 5 is that we will never again be estranged from God. We can rest in the knowledge that the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to our accounts by faith is ours forever. It's ours forever. And we saw in that same verse that He's given us the certain hope of glorification. This is Romans 5:2, the promise that we will see the glory of God and that we ourselves will be glorified with Him. I noted a number of weeks ago that we don't know exactly what that looks like, but the Scriptures promise that this is what lies in store for those who seek the Lord by faith and who follow Him. What God has promised, church, for those of us who love Him, is beyond our wildest imaginings. This is the picture that the Scriptures paint. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I don't know what that looks like, but that sounds pretty awesome. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be even compared," he says, "with the glory that is to be revealed to us." No earthly troubles or concerns will seem significant when we arrive in heaven and are welcomed into the presence of God. Now, this speaks to another reality, by the way, and is sort of an aside, and that is the fact that Faith in Christ does not create a painless life. You guys understand this, right? We all live lives that evidence this. Faith in Jesus does not mean a painless life or a life without discomfort. It does not remove us from the toils and discouragements and injustices and difficulties of life. On the contrary, just like all other people who live in this fallen world, we encounter troubles and suffering and difficulty of all kinds. They are a fact of life for all of us. But we noted that because of God's great love for us, again, Romans 5, verses 2 and 3, because of God's great love for us in saving us, in justifying us, we have cause, Paul tells us, even to boast. That's the word he uses. Remember that word? It means to revel or sort of glory in or rest contentedly in. We have cause even to boast in our afflictions, to revel in the tragedies and difficulties that the Lord allows for us. It sounds sick, right? We don't do this because we're masochistic and we enjoy pain. Yeah, I'm really in it now, man. That's not what he means. But we can rest and revel in them insofar as we know that as his people, he uses all of the adversities that we experience in our lives to create in us, Paul says, perseverance and proven character. The idea there is maturity in our faith and in our holiness and our walk with God. He uses it to strengthen us in our pursuit of him and to make us mature in him and rooted solidly in our faith. He takes those things that the enemy means for evil and the destruction that sin causes in the world and in our lives, and he uses them however painful. And we all know they can be very, very painful. He uses these things to make us more like his son. Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, and not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions. He says, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And as if that wasn't enough, he has poured out his love in our hearts through his Spirit, who Paul tells us in Romans 5:5 was given to us. God's Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our hearts and his sanctifying work. There's another theological word. His work of making us more like his Son increasingly over the course of our lives and bringing us to greater and greater levels of holiness. That work in us is the ultimate sort of guarantee or promissory note of the salvation and glory for which we hope as those who've been justified by faith in Christ. We trust Christ, we receive God's Spirit, and as God's Spirit works in our hearts and gives us peace and causes us to start to hate sin and to remove ourselves from it and makes us more like his Son and gives us his wisdom, we see the evidence of his work in us and we have reason to hope for our ultimate glorification. It's an evidence of our salvation. All of these things and more are the benefits of God's salvific work in our lives through faith. Romans 5, verses 9 through 11 articulate the realities that because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us and our sins were laid on him on the cross. I've talked to you guys about this, or I've sort of spoken about it as sort of this great exchange that God did in his Son, that he took the righteousness of Christ and gave that to us, or imputed that to our, credited that to our accounts, and took our sins and laid them on him on the cross. Because he's done that, we are saved from God's wrath. Why? Because God poured his wrath out against our sins on his Son. So that God is perfectly just. Nobody gets away with sin. It's either punished in them or it's punished on the cross in Christ. We are saved by faith from God's wrath, in that it was poured out on Jesus in our stead. We are saved in the life of Christ, reconciled to God, Paul says, and are adopted as his sons and daughters through faith. Now, why do I recount all of that on Palm Sunday, beyond the fact that it is good to reflect on what God has done for us? Well, it's because, church, in all of our revelry, and this is important for us always, always, always. It's not just Palm Sunday, but it's always important for us to be mindful of this, family. In all of our revelry around all that the Lord has done for us, in our study of it, in our wonder at all of those things that God has accomplished on our behalf on the cross in His Son. As we sort of sigh in relief that we need not fear the wrath of God that we so rightly deserve because of our sin, as we rejoice in the eternal life and the blessings that God has promised us as His children, amidst all of this, church, amidst all of this, it is imperative that we never lose sight of or celebrate these things in a manner that is disconnected from the person whose life and work are responsible for it all. You see? And that is, of course, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the Son of the living God. It is easy, family, and it's easy for me to do this too, as a theologian, as a teacher of the Bible, as a student of it, it's easy to bury ourselves in the theology of it all, in the minutia of it, in such a way that we sort of get myopic in a certain kind of a way as we drill down into these sort of miraculous truths and the overwhelming benefits of the salvation that God has so freely offered to us, and to forget that all of these benefits are inextricably tied to a real and living person. You see? And more than this, that person purchased those benefits for us with His life. With His life. I'm going to open to Romans 5. I know I've got John 12 here, but just to read this text quickly here. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The benefits that we receive, this justification and all of the fruits or side benefits of justification, came at the cost of the life of the Son of God. All of these things that we enjoy, church, as people of faith, or better said, as people who have attached themselves to Jesus by faith, are ours because of the faithful obedience of Jesus to God the Father. And not only was Jesus obedient to the Father relative to the law of God, and He was that, but Philippians 2 tells us that He was obedient to the point of death. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted Him." This is that incredible dichotomy. He made Himself lowly, and that makes Him great. God exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this, family, this sits at the heart of the story of Palm Sunday. This sits at the heart of the story of Palm Sunday, in that Palm Sunday derives its name from the moment in the story of the life of Jesus when He entered Jerusalem for the final time before His death. Before His death. Before He was obedient to God, even obedient to the point of death. It is the beginning of what Christians call Holy Week. Right? Palm Sunday is the beginning of what we call as believers Holy Week. As this is the week some 2,000 years ago, when on this coming Friday, Jesus died on the cross, and on Sunday, He rose again from the grave. And in looking at the events of the Sunday preceding all of this, that is the crucifixion, the resurrection, we can refocus ourselves, church. We can refocus ourselves on this person whose obedience, as we've seen in Romans chapter 5, justifies us, whose obedience paid the price for our sins and saves us from the wrath of God, and conquers and is the remedy to the death and misery that has befallen this world. This is really what sits at the heart of Palm Sunday. Now, I want to look at John's account of this event, okay? So we're going to look at the Gospel of John, as I noted, I think, yeah, John 12. We're going to look at John's account of the event, although all four Gospel writers, the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay, they all recount this. John recounts it as well. So all four Gospels have this account in them. So let's begin this morning by reading John chapter 12, okay? John chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 19. Now the first 11 verses, just so you don't get distracted, the first 11 verses, for our purposes this morning, are primarily for context. Okay, they're primarily for context, as the focus of our study will be verses 12 through 19. Okay? But John chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 1, and then we'll read through verse 19. The Apostle John writes, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a litre of perfume, a very costly pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Then the large crowd from the Jews learned that he was there. And they came not because of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Verse 12, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness about him. For this reason also, the crowd went and met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, before we dig into this text, family, it's important to note the purpose of John's gospel. Okay? The purpose of John's gospel, as his purpose for writing down this narrative history of the life and ministry of Jesus, will give us clarity in understanding why he chose to record these specific events. Okay, as you know, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written by four different men. Some of them record certain events that others don't, and the events that each author chose to record were chosen in line with the ultimate end of the author or the author's intent in terms of what he was wanting to communicate to the reader. And obviously, understanding the author's intent in writing, why the person's writing, will help you understand more clearly all of the particulars that the author records. In the case of John's Gospel, church, his intent is simple and clear. It's actually true of all of the books of the Bible. If you study them, you'll understand why. Well, that just died. I don't know what happened. It doesn't matter. You'll understand why they were written. But John makes his intent explicitly known. In John's case, it's so nice. The Gospel of John is so nice because John tells you directly why he wrote. Okay, directly why he wrote. Let me see if I can make this work again. And if not, then, oh, there it is. Okay, because I'm going to put that text up. Here's why John wrote. You find it in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. So he writes this whole account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And then when we get to chapter 20, which is the second to the last chapter, right at the end of that chapter, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written," here's his reason for writing, the whole reason he wrote his gospel, "these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." So plainly put, John has written his gospel, church, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one, the promised Savior who would save his people from their sins. And in them believing this, that you would have life, that is, that you would have salvation. So that as you read John's text, wherever you're reading in John, this is just a great primer for any time you're reading the Gospel of John, which I encourage. It's one of the best books in the Bible. I don't know if you're allowed to say that, but it's a fantastic book, okay? Anytime you're reading John's text, his stated purpose, this stated purpose should always be in your mind. And you should ever be asking yourself the question, how does this account that I'm reading here in John commend to me the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or challenge me to belief in him that I might have life in his name? How is this text doing this? Everything that he wrote is going to fall under that purpose or that intention. And this, of course, applies to this morning's text as well, as we read it in chapter 12. Now notice, church, that he begins his stated purpose here by saying that there were many other miracles or signs that Jesus performed that he never documents, right? He says there were many other signs Jesus did that aren't in this book. There are many other of them that he never documents, that he doesn't write down. Now, why does he note this? Why does he note this? The reason is because the entire book of the Gospel of John, in essence, is a record of 8 miracles. And those of you who were here when Kaleo Des Moines started, we studied the Gospel of John. You may remember some of this. The entire Gospel of John is essentially organized around 8 miracles. Okay, 8 miracles that Jesus performed, and the circumstances that surrounded those miracles and the teaching that Jesus did around them. The first was, you'll remember the very famous story, the turning of water to wine at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. And the last of Jesus' 8 miracles that John records is his resurrection from the dead. This is why he says at the end of the book, in essence, there's a ton of other stuff I could have written down, but what I've written down is the best material I have to facilitate your belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, you would have life in him. I saw Jesus perform countless miracles that attest to his deity, but these are the 8 most compelling, as the ever-increasing miraculousness of what he did shows irrefutably, John is saying, that he is in fact God. And salvation and peace and purpose and hope and eternal life is found through belief in him. So when we come to chapter 12, Jesus has just done the 7th miracle that John records. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. His last miracle before his own resurrection was to raise someone else from the dead. He shows utter mastery. And it starts off with water to wine, which is pretty, I mean, if someone did that, I'd run screaming, okay? Like if someone actually did that, his miracles get increasingly more miraculous as he demonstrates his mastery and sovereignty and power over everything, all the way up to the death of another and then his own death. He comes back from the dead. He has mastery of all of these things. But when we come to Palm Sunday, he's just done this 7th miracle. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's on his way to Jerusalem because the Passover is coming. The Passover is coming. Jerusalem, of course, is where the temple is. And every observant Jew in Israel would be making the journey in the first century from wherever they lived in Israel to Jerusalem to bring their Passover sacrifices to the temple and to observe the Passover feast. This had been going on for millennia, remember, that God instituted this feast so that the Israelites would remember when God delivered them from Egypt. Do you remember? Which is a picture, by the way, of Christ's redemptive work in our lives. But nevertheless, the Israelites are coming to Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast and to offer their sacrifices. Jesus, too, all throughout his life, went to Jerusalem for the Passover. He was an observant Jew. He's on his way there as well now, in this account, for the Passover. But on this particular Passover, he would be the final sacrificial lamb. The very Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29 records that John the Baptist said that when he first saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That term is intentional. Jesus is the Passover lamb. And at Palm Sunday, he is getting ready to go into the city and to be the final sacrifice for sins. At this point, church, in John and in Jesus' ministry, he is at the absolute apotheosis. That's not a theological word. That's just a cool word. It just means the zenith. He's at the pinnacle of his popularity with the Jewish people. He'll never be more popular than he is at this moment in John 12. He'll never be more popular with the people than he is at this moment. And this is why John records in verse 9 that when the Jews learned that he was in Bethany, he healed Lazarus. He goes to Bethany on his way to Jerusalem. He's having a meal with Lazarus and his sisters. The Jews learn that he's there. And it says large crowds began to gather to see Jesus. They're wanting to get a look at him. They want to be close to him. And they're wanting to see Lazarus, who he has just raised from the dead. Notice in verse 9, then the large crowd from the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not because of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now at the same time, okay, at the same time, I just want to see what he's going to do. He made his way back. That was an awesome loop. Okay, back to it. Oh no, he's on walkabout again. That's awesome. Now at the same time, Jesus has never been, he's at the zenith of his popularity with the people. At the same time in John 12, he has never been as hated as he is at this point by the Pharisees. Okay? Over the course of his ministry, as you know, as you've probably read, he has continually challenged the Pharisees, that is the Jewish religious establishment leaders. He has continually challenged their spiritual authority by pointing out their gross hypocrisy and all of the ways that they have utterly misunderstood the scriptures and distorted them for their own ends, and how they've led the Jews or the Jewish people astray and away from a relationship with God. And because he is so obviously the Messiah, as evidenced by his miracles, they are now working to at sort of full tilt, at full conspiracy level tilt, to find a way to murder him. Right? He's threatened their whole system and their power and their wealth. And so not only do they want to kill him, but they're wanting to murder Lazarus. This is an interesting thing. Lazarus's resurrection is recorded in other Gospels, but they don't mention that the Pharisees are also trying to kill Lazarus. We always think, oh, they're plotting to murder Jesus. They're plotting to murder Lazarus as well. They want to get rid of Jesus, and then they want to murder Lazarus, who is a living and breathing evidence of the deity of Jesus, and therefore a reason why many of the Jews, the text tells us, were beginning to believe in him. They saw it, like, this dude was in the tomb for 3 days, and he calls the guy out, and the guy comes walking out. So then he goes to Bethany. They go, we got to get around that guy. And I want to see the dude who he raised from the dead. And the Pharisees are saying, we got to get rid of this Jesus. Everyone's going after him. And while we're at it, let's get rid of this dude who's the living evidence of his deity. It's a remarkable thing. This text shows, church, that man's wickedness that we've studied in Romans and the willful blindness that comes with that wickedness knows no bounds. And this is the very wickedness that Christ came to save us from, church, as it's in all of us. Jesus' power over death itself in the resurrection of Lazarus obviously points to his deity. It clearly points to the reality that he is in fact the Messiah that they've been waiting for. But because they cannot tolerate his rebuke of their wicked hypocrisy and their distortion of his word for their own ends, they are not only plotting his murder, but they are also plotting the murder of an innocent young man who was the beneficiary of his grace and power. They want to get rid of him, and they want to get rid of any evidence that would remind them of the reality of who he is. Now, from an allegorical or sort of an illustrative perspective, that's a powerful picture. This is a picture, church. This is a picture of the inclinations of the human heart, of human beings. Short of the work of God in our hearts, drawing us to himself, we want to get rid of him. And we want to get rid of those things that would remind us of him and what he says about our sin and what he requires of us. Our whole culture is defined by that. Get rid of God and get rid of everything that would say anything about what he requires of us. This is a picture of this. It's a direct illustration of it. Well, we want to get rid of Jesus, but let's get rid of everything that reminds us about who he is. We'll murder this young guy to do it. Nevertheless, we come to verse 12 in John 12. The crowds are gathering in Jerusalem for the coming Passover feast. Passover would have begun on Thursday evening, or Thursday. And when the crowds heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, John describes the scene and the event that caused us all to call this Sunday Palm Sunday. When Jesus entered the city to the praises of the people who are declaring him to be the King of Israel. And at the very least, in that declaration, they are declaring him to be a messenger of God, if not the Messiah. Notice in verse 13 what they say or how they greet him. With palm branches. You see this? They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. They greet him with palm branches. Now, why palm branches? In the West, they're a nuisance. They're sharp. They could fall on you. Like, it's a mess. Why palm branches? Well, in the first century, or maybe better said in the ancient world, palm branches were a symbol of victory. They were a symbol of victory, of triumph. The Roman philosopher Cicero called the one that had won many prizes, here's a Latin phrase for you, pluramarum palmarum homo, a man of many palms. The man that was victorious was a man of many palms. Palms were a sign of victory. Now they're doing this, church, is apt, but their reasons for doing this are misplaced. They clearly view Jesus as the conquering king, militarily and politically, if not also spiritually. The Jewish people's view of the Messiah primarily was one of a conquering king who would free the Jewish people from their political oppressors and from the occupiers of their land, in this case, the Romans. And so his entry into Jerusalem at this point, after 3 years of teaching and miracles, has them believing that he's come to deliver them from that. And he has. He has. He's come to deliver them. And anyone else who believes in him from the true enemy. He's not come to deliver them from the Romans. He's come to deliver them from the true enemy. Sin and death and an eternity apart from God. He is, church, truly a conquering and triumphant king who 7 days from this moment will conquer death itself. Will conquer death itself so that their celebration of him is appropriate, but not for the reasons that they think. You see? They're lauding him as the King of Israel, thinking he's going to deliver them politically, militarily. That's not what he came to deliver them for or from. He came to deliver them from their sins. Another note, by the way, on the palm branches, and I've mentioned this a number of times, the Old Testament and all of the Levitical rituals and feasts, the things that you dread reading, right? Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, okay? All of that law, all of those rituals and feasts and all of it, they all point to Jesus. They all point to Jesus and were pictures of who he is and what he would accomplish. And in Leviticus chapter 23, God institutes a Jewish observance called the Feast of Booths. Have you ever heard of that? The Feast of Booths. And a booth, it's a weird word to us. You think of a restaurant or something in a booth. I don't know what I think of exactly when I think of booths, but a booth is simply a word that they use for sort of a makeshift shelter. Okay, a makeshift shelter. And the Feast of Booths in part was to commemorate their time so that they would remember their time in the wilderness when God had brought them out of Egypt and they had to live in booths. They had to live under temporary shelters. Okay? And in Leviticus 23:40, God tells the people through Moses, and on the first day, he's instituting the Feast of Booths in Leviticus 23, and he says, and on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall be glad before Yahweh your God for 7 days. You shall take palm branches and you shall be glad before Yahweh your God for 7 days. And here they are, thousands of years later, waving the symbols of victory and triumph before Jesus, who is and is in fact Yahweh their God. Isn't it beautiful? The poetry, man, the symmetry of what God has done. And look what they say. They are quoting here, church, Psalm 118, as they shouted for him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they add, this isn't the text, this isn't in the Old Testament text, they add, even the King of Israel. Now the word Hosanna, do you know what that word means? The word Hosanna is a cry for salvation in Hebrew. It's a cry for salvation in Hebrew. They are literally saying to him, please save us. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Without even understanding entirely what they are saying, as they are seeking an earthly political salvation, they are crying out for salvation to the only one who can truly deliver them, who can truly give them the salvation that they truly need, the salvation that is truly meaningful ultimately and eternally, salvation from sin and from the wrath of God. And though they don't know it, they themselves, again, the poetry and the symmetry, they don't know it, but they themselves will be the instruments by which he will be delivered to the death that will purchase that very salvation for all who believe in him and trust him for it. And if this isn't remarkable enough, the verses that precede this psalm that they quote, Psalm 118, when they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The verses in Psalm 118 that just precede that read as follows. Let's see if I can get it to work. Here's the verses right before that. The stone, sounds familiar if you know 1 Peter. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, save. There it is. Hosanna. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. You'll note that I've emphasized in the verse there, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They're citing this psalm, as he's going into Jerusalem. This is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was rejected by his people, but who became the very cornerstone of salvation and of our faith. The Apostle Peter quotes this verse from Psalm 119 in speaking about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. This is the verse the people quoted in celebrating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, calling him the King of Israel, which he was. He's just not the king they wanted. As they wave their palm branches as a symbol of his triumph. The poetry of this, church, it's moving to me. The poetry of this, the terrible beauty that they themselves, these same people, will be calling for his death. in just a few days' time, the very death that will bring about the true salvation that they are crying out for from him, but don't know it. It's just unbelievable. They are oblivious to the fact that they are proclaiming the truth about Jesus, about who he is and what he is about to do in this event that has such incredibly deep significance. And there is a picture for us as well here, church, that I would not want us to be oblivious to. This whole scene, this is just my celebration of the beauty of this, of the literary mastery of God in inspiring this. This whole scene is a portrait of the call of God to us relative to the way that he desires human beings to receive his son in faith. It's a picture of that. To see Jesus and to welcome him into our hearts and to cry out to him, Hosanna, save me, King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The picture of this is incredible. This text is rich with imagery. We are reading here in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. We are reading here a historical event that occurred in the first century. And there is untold depth of meaning, both for the people who were there and that they were oblivious to, and there is deep meaning to us now. Our hearts, church, are Jerusalem, and God desires that we welcome his son in, asking him to save us and to triumph over the sin that rules over our hearts. You see that? To deliver us from its oppression and to bring us into his kingdom as his friend. We don't welcome him in as the Jews did, with our own designs on what we want him to give us, but we welcome him consistent with what he came to do, to save us from our sins, to set us free from them, to forgive us for them, and to give us peace and purpose and meaning and abundant life. Notice in verses 14 through 15, John records, "And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." This is a quote from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." This is a prophetic text about the Messiah. And Jesus, in this moment, sees a donkey and mounts it to ride into Jerusalem in fulfillment of this prophecy. Notice as well the loneliness of this. The King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, who in 7 days is going to conquer the greatest enemy that there is, death, does not enter the holy city on a white horse with a sword and in battle array. He's riding a donkey. Now, I like donkeys, but not the most noble steed, right? He's riding a donkey. He is humble. He is lowly, but he comes to save. Not militarily, not through violence or in battle, not politically, but to save those who would seek him for salvation from their sins and faith. And you'll note there that John admits in verse 16, look at verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. John admits here that when this is all going on, he and the other disciples didn't understand the significance of it. They didn't get what was really happening. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been familiar with this prophecy in Zechariah about the Messiah and the donkey, but they didn't piece it together what was happening. They didn't piece it together. These things his disciples didn't understand at the first. This church is the person who sits at the heart of all of our theology in Romans and in all of the scriptures, this Jesus, the King of Israel, the saving one, Today, Palm Sunday, is the day when all of this occurred 2,000 years ago, when this moment happens that literally happened and that has so many layers of deep meaning and truth in them. Jesus, the Son of God, was riding on a donkey through all of the fanfare to his death. To his death in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and no one, not even his disciples, understood the significance of it. But we do. We do. We have the privilege of looking back on these events in the light of the fullness of the scriptures and God's word concerning his Son. And the call to us is the same. Let us praise him. If we know him, let us praise him. Let us read this story and understand its significance the way we've talked about it today. And let us praise him. And let us remember when we're studying Romans and when we're thinking about all of the benefits of knowing God through Christ, that this person bought those benefits for us with his life. Today is the day when we remember, and when it occurred 2,000 years ago, that he was marching into that moment when he would pay for our sins with his blood. Let us praise him. Let us welcome him into our hearts the way that the Jews did with him, welcoming him into the city, waving palm branches for the conquering king. Let us welcome him into our hearts this way, because he desires to save us. He desires to give us life, abundant life. He desires for us to have victory over sin because he conquered it in his death. This is the meaning in Palm Sunday, church. This is the meaning in Palm Sunday. It's why it is the sort of starting point, the starting line of Holy Week, of this week when on Thursday, Jesus is betrayed. These same people who are welcoming him into the city as a conquering king, who's going to deliver them from Roman rule, they will be calling for his head in 3 days, because that's not what he came to do. And they're furious about it. And that, coupled with the wickedness of the Pharisees and the way that he was threatening their power and their rule and their influence, a result in the foreordained plan of God in his Son being crucified so that he could be victorious. It's such a weird, such an incredibly poetic thing that God takes everything that people meant for evil and actually accomplishes his end through that evil. Unbelievable. This is the meaning for us, church. And my prayer is that we will be especially thoughtful and focused on Jesus, our King, in light of this text and the richness of it, as we certainly this week during Holy Week and as we approach Easter Sunday, when we study the resurrection and how he conquered death. But it's important for us, you guys, to visit this text and to remember who he is and to remember the significance of it. I pray that it's encouraging for you. I want us, you guys, to be people who, you know, Jesus says in John 14 that he is the vine. I want us to be people who abide in him, who really know him. I want us to be people of deep theological understanding, but it can never be disconnected from the person of Jesus, the King of Israel, who rode into Jerusalem triumphant on a donkey, who saves us from our sins. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, this day that is the beginning of Holy Week, this most holy, frankly, of weeks, when your Son rode into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the Jewish people who were saying truth about him, but misunderstood what he was there to do. He truly was the King of Kings, the King of Israel. He was to be triumphant, and the palm branches were apt, they were appropriate, they were deserved. But he came to save man from their sins, not to set us free politically, not to set us free from tyrannical rule, or the tyrannical rule of men, but he came to set us free from the tyranny of sin and the consequences of it, which are your wrath. Thank you, Lord, for this. I pray that this week and today on Palm Sunday, we would remember this, that our King marched to acclaim to what he knew would be his death so that we could live. Thank you for this, Lord. I pray that we would be contemplative people this week, that we would draw near to your Son this week, that we would welcome him in our hearts the way that he was welcomed into Jerusalem. The picture there is so powerful, Lord, that we would cry out to him, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. May that be our heart's cry this week as we think about Easter, God. May we come ready next Sunday to think about the resurrection and the profundity of that and all that that means for us as your people. We just thank you for this gift, Lord, of Jesus and all that he's given to us in our salvation, which we've been looking at for months now in Romans, Lord. We are wicked people. We need saving. You make us righteous. You give us peace. You save us from your wrath. We were ungodly, we were weak, and at the right time, you died for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Bless us today, God. Encourage us in our conversation. Give us a good week. Help us to honor you in all that we do and say. May we cling to you and find all of our hope and comfort in you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name today. Amen.